If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Over the last 2 weeks, we have considered the gift that Jesus promised to send after His ascension. We've considered the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin, calling us to repentance and faith, bringing life and freedom. Today, we will consider what the Spirit teaches us about economics. I'm going to back up and read just a couple of verses that precede this morning's reading. I'm going to begin in verse 10 of Romans chapter 8. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul is writing to Spirit-filled converts here, meaning they have evidenced this fact that they are Spirit-filled because they've been convicted, called, freed from the condemnation of the law and sin's reign. And then he writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of His holy and living Word. You may be seated. According to dictionary.com, economics is defined as the social science that studies the production, distribution, and consumption of goods and services, or simply the transfer of wealth. All I remember from my economics class in college was that we discussed the price of stamps and the cost of peanuts to help us understand supply and demand. At a personal level, in my adult years, I have learned the principle that you should spend less than you make. I've also learned that it's best, if possible, to stay out of debt. Well, this morning, I want us to consider how the Holy Spirit helps us understand, even through this inspired word that we have before us today, the economics of grace. I want to share just a few principles that we find in Scripture and in this passage. If we were to go back and look at Romans and what preceded this passage, we know there's one principle to be true that applies to and is really a foundation for what we have today. The first principle in the economics of grace is that followers of Christ are purchased people. There has been a transaction. We have been redeemed. Redemption means literally that we have been purchased. What was the price paid for our redemption? Scripture is clear that it was God's very Son. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This gift was to us. It was free to us, but it wasn't free to God. He paid a price that we did not have to pay then. He purchased the gift for us. He purchased our salvation, our redemption through the offering of His own Son. Or as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, "You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So there has been a transaction. Something has been purchased, and it's us. We were purchased. We were redeemed at the cost of God's own Son. It's the Holy Spirit who Christ promised to send who then applies this redemption to us. taking up residence in us, convicting us of sin, calling us to repentance and faith, as we've seen in the past couple of weeks. So therefore, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We have been purchased, and the Spirit has taken up residence in us. You have been bought with a price. So that's an important underlying principle. There has been a transaction, and it is that God, through the gift of His own Son, has purchased us as His people. Now, principle number two we find in the scripture before us today, and it is this: you are not obligated to pay for what has already been paid for, or serve what has been put to death. You're not obligated to pay for something that a price has and a transaction's already been made to purchase, nor to serve that which has been put to death. I think I shared a story one time here before. If not, you'll hear it for the first time. I have an older brother. He's about 5 years older than me. And when I was young, he had a BB gun that he outgrew. And I coveted that BB gun. I'll just go ahead and admit it. I wanted that BB gun desperately. He saw that I wanted it, and he now had a new pellet gun, and so he decided he would sell me that BB gun. And so I bought it. A few weeks later, he would come to me and say, "Hey, would you like to buy my BB gun?" I would say, "Oh, I thought I did. But sure, yeah, what can I give you for it?" And I would buy it again. I think I bought that BB gun 5 times from him. I'm not throwing him under the bus. We've talked about this. It's all settled. But I wasn't obligated to continue to pay for what had already been purchased. Here, Paul, writing to the church, says we are not debtors to the flesh. We're not debtors to the flesh. A price has already been paid. We are not obligated to continue to pay for sin, even. We don't have to somehow find some way that we can appease God for sin that He has forgiven and even paid for through His own Son's life and death. We also are not obligated to serve one who has been put to death. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote this, just a little bit before our verses that we have this morning. Paul wrote, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The idea here that Paul is communicating is, as we have faith in Christ, as we believe in Christ and are united to Him, as He died for our sin, we died with Him. Our flesh has been put to death in the person of Jesus Christ. So then, just as He was raised, we too are raised now to live in newness of life. As Paul would say other places, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is a new life. I no longer have an obligation to serve the flesh because it has died. What does he mean by the flesh? And Paul talks about it here. In this context, Paul is talking about our sinful desires, or those parts of us, those appetites that are in opposition to the Holy Spirit, even in our own fallen flesh that we still wage war with, that Paul talks about in Romans 7. These are carnal, worldly appetites. There's some things that we could discuss about supply and demand here. There are some things that the flesh supplies and demands that it makes. The flesh supplies us, this fallen nature supplies us with illusions and lies. And then it demands obedience. This is what was going on in the garden as the serpent approached the woman. He twisted God's word and created an illusion. He began to twist it and lie to the woman, making her doubt God. Adam right along with her. What kind of things does our flesh, what kind of illusions does the flesh offer us still today? Things like You know, pleasure, if you can just find enough pleasure in life, that will bring you contentment. Or this one, money will provide you lasting security. If you can just get enough of it, pursue whatever it takes to get enough accumulated wealth, and that will give you security that will last and last and last. Or maybe convincing you that what identifies you, what defines you, is what you do, or how you feel, or how others perceive you. I think those are the lies that our flesh begins to tell us. If I can just do enough, then I'll have an identity, then I'll have worth. Or if I just feel the right things, if I can stir up the right emotions, then I'll have worth, and then God will be pleased with me. Or if I can just get other people to view me the way I really wish they would. If I could control other people's perception, then I would have worth and value, and ultimately what the flesh is trying to tell us. And what Satan tempted the woman with in the garden was that God can't be trusted. He doesn't know what will give you joy. What he says about you can't be trusted. That's the lie. That's what is supplied by our flesh. And then what is demanded is obedience to those lies over and over and over. Well, instead of serving the flesh, Paul says here that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And we are filled with the Holy Spirit who is able to put to death the deeds of the body. Synonym, therefore, the flesh, the deeds of the body. Look back in our passage. For if you live according to the flesh, this is verse 13, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That little phrase, by the Spirit, means it refers to the instrumentality of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who is the means, the instrument by which this is accomplished. So we could say it is God who works in you. It's the Holy Spirit who is working in you, putting these deeds of the flesh and of the body to death. We are actively involved, so Paul also says in Philippians, to work out your salvation. So this work is progressive. It's the progressive work of sanctification. It has to be intentional. It's according to truth. And it's by faith. And it's usually gradual. We wish it was fast. We just wish those deeds of the body would just die quickly, but often they die slowly. So how do we do this? How do we apply the Spirit? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Five quick points on that. First, we need to recognize sin biblically. We need to identify it biblically. Don't rename sin and then excuse it because you can rename it. Sometimes we let our diagnosis, whether it's related to physical, mental, emotional, or just the way we assess ourselves, we let those diagnoses excuse us from the call to pursue godliness. I'm not denying the realities of struggles, of mental and emotional conditions, but we shouldn't use those as a warrant for sinning against God and our neighbors. God still calls us to holiness and to godliness. We shouldn't rename gossip as sharing a prayer request sometimes. We can rename sin in a lot of ways. We need to identify it biblically. Second, we need to confess sin to God and to one another. We need to own it. When I say we need to own it, that doesn't mean that we need to make it our pet that we care for and keep bringing out to play. No, we have to take personal responsibility confessing sin. This is how we put the deeds of the body to death is by identifying them biblically, confessing sin to God. Third, to flee from the temptation to sin. Pray for God to show you a way of escape. This may mean getting a filter on the internet for you to help you avoid pornography. Or maybe it means getting rid of the internet entirely for you. Maybe it means driving home a different way so you don't have to pass the liquor store that seems to draw you in and you don't know when to stop. You've probably heard the late Billy Graham's practice of avoiding temptation by calling the hotel that he was going to be staying in ahead of time and asking them to remove the television before he even checked into the room, just to flee temptation, just to avoid it. Fourth, to put to death the deeds of the body, it's not enough just to see what is wrong and what is bad, but we need to set our eyes on the good that God offers and pursue that. If the sin is lust, then pursue purity. If the sin is lying, then pursue truth-telling. If the sin is idolatry, pursue worshiping God in spirit and truth. Greed, then pursue generosity. You can't simply run away from bad things. You have to move toward the good that God offers. Here's what Calvin says. He says, there is no confidence in God where there is no love of righteousness. There's no confidence in God if all we are doing is trying to avoid the bad. We have to identify the good, the righteous, and pursue that and love that. And then finally, to put to death the deeds of the body, you need to involve another believer. Accountability is critical. But why does it help to have a workout partner who meets you at the gym? Because there's a lot of mornings, you know, where you wake up and you just don't feel great and you're a little sore. And if nobody's there waiting on you, it's easy to put it off. It helps to know there's somebody else there who's counting on me. It helps to put to death the deeds of the body, to flee temptation to sin, if we have someone else who is walking with us, holding us accountable, encouraging us. I know that feels so weak, doesn't it? That feels really weak to say, I need somebody else. That's right. That's right. We're weak. We're weak. We need to acknowledge that. And then, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, begin putting to death the deeds of the body, identifying sin biblically, fleeing temptation, involving someone else. All of these things. Third principle, then, that we find in this passage before us is our most secure possessions come by way of inheritance. Our most secure possessions, wealth, we could say, come by way of inheritance. Verse 14 and following. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. The Holy Spirit that Christ promised to send, the indwelling Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in us, is also the Spirit of adoption, who doesn't remind us that we are purchased so that we would serve in slavish fear, but as chosen and pursued sons. Now you may say, why sons and not sons and daughters? Look at Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Here's a parallel passage to this passage out of Romans. So take the time to turn there. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. This is a little bit longer of a reading, so I'd love for you to follow along. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. Also talking about our past slavery or bondage and then the freedom that we have in Christ, but also our adoption. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There again, sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we won't unpack everything there, but repeatedly he continues to say that we're adopted as sons. Is this to diminish the female sex somehow? You have to understand Roman culture in the first century. The Roman and the Gentile would understand that the son was in a position of privilege, a position of responsibility, and a position which entitled him to a great inheritance. Privilege, responsibility, and inheritance. That was the position of the son. Now, the slave would often be treated well and maybe included in the household. The slave would never be called, though, a child, wouldn't have an inheritance, and by all means, the slave is never allowed to refer to the master as father or Abba, Papa. Never could a slave say that. So what Paul is saying here is that we have been adopted because we are united to Jesus. We're united to the Son. And so we are then adopted as sons. What he is saying, and here in this passage, actually, in Galatians, he says, in Christ, as we are in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are one in the person of Jesus Christ, and we are adopted. Our adoption is by way of our union with the Son, Jesus Christ, meaning we have all of the privileges and the responsibilities and the inheritance in him. He's not demeaning women here. What he's doing is elevating the church, saying, you have been adopted as sons because you're united to the person, the Son of Jesus Christ himself. This is the beauty and the wonder of our adoption. This isn't about biological sex, but privilege. It's like when we say that we are the bride of Christ. That doesn't throw men under the bus. It doesn't push men away. It says, no, we're in this position as a bride is to Christ, and we're adopted as sons. Now, are there proofs of our adoption? There are. Paul mentions three here. Evidences of our adoption is that we are led by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who cries out, Abba, Father. There's this bearing witness with our spirit even that we are indeed, we know God, we can speak to him, he has received and loves us. But also another evidence is that we suffer in fellowship with Christ. Again, as I mentioned, Abba was something that no slave would ever be allowed to say to his master. But we can. We can speak to God that way because he's declared us to be his sons because we are united to Jesus himself. The Son. We share in his righteousness, but also his title as Son, and therefore heir, joint heirs with Jesus himself. Two quick benefits then of our adoption, that the Spirit of adoption speaks to us, reminds us we are indeed children of God. One is freedom from the spirit of slavery leading to fear. Freedom from fear. Our adoption should result in and should increasingly in our lives be expressed in this freedom from fear. We're freed from the fear of God's wrath and condemnation. We're freed from the fear of not being perfect in the past or in the future. We're freed from the fear of others seeing our weaknesses. We're freed from the fear of not being accepted. In Christ, as we're adopted, we are freed from the fear of not doing enough or feeling enough. Our doing and our feeling isn't what makes us beloved to God. It is just his sheer grace. We're also freed from the fear of people and the approval of others. Instead, for the child of God, for Abba's beloved child, your worth is found in God's immense love for you. His love constitutes your worth. His love constitutes your worth. He loved you not in spite of your imperfections and weaknesses, but with them, all to the glory of His grace. Another benefit that we have of our adoption is that we are fellow heirs with Christ. Part of that inheritance includes the path that He walked, the path of suffering. Paul mentions it here, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. We suffer with Him. This is the path that He walked. As we're united to Him, we should not anticipate that God will then shield us from suffering in this life. Our Savior suffered. But even that suffering points us to something else. Glory. Let me close by reading verse 18, the very next verse. There Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings in this life don't compare. They don't hold a candle to the glory that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, this is the benefit of our adoption. The benefit of our adoption. Fellow heirs with Christ, beloved of God, received with privileges, responsibilities, with an inheritance that will not fade. Let's give Him thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have come and lived a life that we could never live, and You offered it up for us. Lord, we thank You for sending Your promised Holy Spirit to give us faith, to convict us of sin, that we would then respond in repentance and belief in You. We thank You, Holy Spirit, that You've set us free, even as You've applied our redemption to us. You've set us free from the condemnation of the law and from the rule and reign of sin. And we thank You, Holy Spirit, that You bear testimony to us that we indeed are children, sons of God, as we're united in the Beloved, and that we then are beloved. Thank You. Thank You for loving us, not in our perfection, not in our best, but You've loved us, even who were Your enemies. You've loved us in our imperfection, all to the praise of Your glory, the enormity of Your love. And so we bow in thanksgiving and praise to You. In Christ's name, amen.